You'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 this morning. We're going to finish out verses 10 through 14. Galatians chapter 3. Let me read these verses to you. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Many have already gathered around the world today, east of us. Many are gathering now. South America, North America. Many others will gather that are west of us as this day goes on. And they will gather for Lord's Day worship. They'll gather to talk about the resurrection. Many things will be said concerning the resurrection. But the concern I have today is how many will understand the importance of the resurrection in context. How many will hear the actual gospel preached? How many will only hear some things about Jesus and some items surrounding the gospel? How many will listen, but never truly, plainly hear why the gospel is good news? This morning, these passages will make clear to you why the gospel is good news. It will make clear to you why the resurrection is important and is a part of our understanding of the gospel. Certainly, it is of great importance. But there were some great matters that led up to that to give us a full picture of the resurrection in context. This morning, I have two questions I want us to answer. How do our works of the law affect us? And secondly, what changes our status under the curse of the law? What changes our status under the curse of the law? First, this morning, how do our works of the law affect us? Our works of the law place us under a curse. That's how they affect us. It's not affect. I'm not talking about that word that starts with the letter A. I'm talking about the word that starts with the letter E. Affect us. How does it affect us? It's something that's actual. It's not about our mental state or our emotional state, but it's something that's actual in the fullness of the sense. According to the text, our works of the law place us under a curse, the curse of condemnation. Here is the very first point of the gospel that many will neither hear today nor mentally contemplate. For there to be good news concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be an understanding of the bad news. And the bad news is sin is real. Many will not utter that word. It's a three-letter word that's often not mentioned in churches today, and it's certainly not brought up in its proper context. Sin, what is it? Any activity in mind and body against the perfect holiness of God as revealed in His law. God has given His revelation in law, in word, in truth to tell us who we are as mankind and who we are as sinners. reason Paul uses that word curse is because that's exactly what it is. It's a curse of condemnation. The law puts us under that curse. Why does the law put us under that curse? Because the law tells us of our sin. It's a school teacher. To truly understand the importance of the perfect life and the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ is also to truly understand that we are sinners. We truly sin. We think thoughts that are against God's holiness as revealed in His law. The very first portion of the law tells us not to worship any other gods. There will be no other gods before Him. And yet, how many things do we have in our minds that are often way more important, and that we give more credence to than we ever do the very being of God? So much so that sometimes we're not even willing to give the Lord one day out of seven. If we don't think the world has affected us, and we're not being honest about who we are as people, we truly are sinners. And we're not just those who are around the things of sin. We are sinners. We truly have and we truly do transgress God's law. We go against Him. We think things against Him. We act out things in our thinking that are against Him in His perfection and holiness. This is a true curse. It's a curse of condemnation. When one has been condemned, what can he do after condemnation? Well, often in our court system today, the one who is condemned does what? He makes appeals. And there begins an appeals process. And what appeals can be made by the sinner before God? If one is condemned, what appeal, what process could he go through then to make an appeal before the one true holy God and say to Him, here's my appeal. Let's go back. I know I've been condemned, but let me go to another portion of the law. Let me show you what I did upon this commandment. Let me show you what I did here. Let me show you what I did there. And all our appeals would be for naught. It would amount to zero. What is it that we could say before God to say, look, God, accept my works. Accept my perfection. Accept my goodness. This is why it is a curse. This is why it is condemnation. This is why the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. If your whole setup in making appeals before God is based on your works of the law, it will not do. Well, our works of the law place us under a curse, the curse of condemnation, and the curse of condemnation is upon everyone. Specifically in the text, the Judaizers are being spoken of here. He's dealing with this fact that in these churches, in this region, that there have been those who have the Jewish background who are among the Christians, and they've come in and they've begun to reinstitute the law in some way. And this is your way to salvation. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because think about Paul's planning of the churches. He would often go to the synagogues, and this is how the churches would begin. And so to have this Jewish background there and them fighting against that Jewish background shouldn't be at all a problem for us to think through. How many of us have baggage that we bring into the church and we fight through it our whole Christian lives? Whether it's from a church we grew up in, or whether it's from someone who discipled us, or whether it's from this or that or the other, we bring those backgrounds together and they're all there, and we're always fighting those things, and we're always trying to look at the scripture for what it is and to deal with all that baggage we come here with. It's no different for these churches, and the Judaizers are among them, and they're fighting that baggage. Some of them aren't fighting at all, apparently, and they're bringing that baggage into the church. And Paul's opposing it. And he's opposing the Judaizers themselves, and he's opposing those who have acquiesced to the Judaizers, including Peter. And he's saying to those Judaizers, you're seeking to live God's law in your own ability, and it will fail. It will fail. And by seeking to live God's law in your own ability, you're also dragging others down. But remember, there are Gentiles coming into these churches as well. Those who are not of a Jewish ethnic background. And the Gentiles seek to live according to the law of their conscience. They may not have been given the law in special revelation as a nation, but all those in those Gentile ranks, they have a law of their conscience. Because the law has been from the very being of God. It's been impressed upon man from the very beginning. Even before Moses had the law on tablets of stone written and read to the people of God, the law was apparent and apparent in the conscience. Think of Cain and Abel. The problem for the Gentiles is seeking to live according to the law of their conscience. And as they live out that law, do they live it perfectly? They know stealing is wrong. They know murder is wrong. They know of these things in their conscience, and yet they continue to do them. They know adultery is wrong, and there's all types of sexual issues in these regions as Paul goes into them. So this curse of condemnation is upon everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. No one can get away from the curse of this condemnation. We must understand, it's as Paul has said before, both have the same problem. Galatians is referred to often as little Romans. And Romans, Paul really gives us a great understanding of this sin. And he says both have the same problem. What? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 and a portion of chapter 3 set up, Jew and Gentile alike, in the book of Romans, all have the same problem. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this sin is any activity in mind and body against the perfection of the Lord as revealed in His law. Even that which is revealed in the conscience of man. Sin causes nearsightedness of the soul. I don't know if any of you have struggled with nearsightedness. I have an astigmatism. Some people have nearsightedness, and you know what it's like to have that nearsightedness. And severe cases, in very severe cases, people can see literally just a few feet in front of them. The rest is just really, really blurry. And this is what sin does to our souls. It deceives us into thinking that our sight is better than it really is. And we begin to have this nearsightedness of the soul. And we think, you know what? I'm doing pretty good. I'm okay. That's why I can make all these appeals to God on my behalf, is because I really do a lot better than most people think. Sadly, though, nearsightedness of the soul looks to self and looks to faith in self. If you have a faith in yourself and you are one who is against God by nature, what is that faith really doing to you? It's condemning you. It's condemning you. So how do our works of the law, or how do our works of the law affect us? Our works of the law place us under a curse. The curse of condemnation. The curse of condemnation is upon everyone. But negatively speaking, Paul says our works of the law do not justify us. They do not justify us. See, this is really the crux. This is really it. That one would be justified. It's that we were speaking of last week. There's a difference between justification and sanctification. It's really understanding what it means to be declared right before God. We have to understand justification is necessary for anyone to stand before God in safety. And when you talk like that, you know, there will be lots of churches today that talk about the love of God, and there'll be this word love will become such a major, major word in the language of many, many, many going to church today. But we do have to understand that God truly does hate sin, and His wrath is going to be poured out on sin. And we bring up the word wrath, we don't need to put our sci-fi minds on and start getting this picture of God as some great wrathful monster. Now that may bring pictures that scare some people into salvation in some sense, but that's not the picture we need. We need to understand what God's wrath is. It's a perfect wrath. It's a holy wrath. For God Himself is perfect and holy. His wrath is far more immense in magnitude than what we could ever truly comprehend. Disney's not going to help us here. Lucasfilms is not going to help us here. There's really no picture that we can gain in the fullness of the idea. Even the Lord of the Rings, it's something far greater than all of that. It's more immense. For one who is not justified by faith to stand before God, they will stand before Him and not be safe. It will truly be devastating and horrible and awful. For in His great perfection, He ultimately cannot and will not have the wretchedness of sin in His kingdom. Justification is necessary. The problem is, though, it's not possible through our works of the law. It's just not possible. There's just not one thing that you and I can do to make ourselves presentable. Never forget one time walking up to a body shop and they had a young teenage man who was an apprentice there, and he was learning how to do body work. And they had him working on this car just to get some practice in. And the car was not in great shape as it was. But I'll never forget looking at it and thinking, I wonder if this is going to be presentable to his boss. Because the work he had done for somebody that was new to the job was decent work, but quite frankly, it was not really recognizable as finished work and work that you could have said to a customer, here's your car. Probably, honestly, it was really laughable work. And when it comes to perfection and presenting ourselves in holiness, we are like this apprentice who really knew nothing of the work, trying to present ourselves in a way to God to say, look at what I've done. Maybe it's even the difference between a child presenting a sculpture versus one done by Michelangelo. When we stand before the holy, righteous, perfect God, what is it that we would offer Him that we could enter before Him safely? Our works of the law will get us nothing. They will grant us nothing but condemnation. That's the bad news, isn't it? And it's really bad news. Left to ourselves, we have no hope. But there's good news. What changes our status under the curse of the law? What changes our status under the curse of the law? Well, Paul explains that, I think, in three ways here in this passage in Galatians 3. First of all, God's covenantal promise changes our status. God's covenantal promise. There's language here throughout about Abraham. And what is the case with Abraham? That God made covenant with him that all the nations of the earth should be blessed through his seed. What a glorious thing that he begins to speak here. Paul, this word of Abraham, this great blessing of promise. He's actually going to say to these Galatian churches, understand this. That law, which came some 400 years after the promise, does not nullify the promise. The law was never meant for you and I to live it for justification purposes. The law was meant as a teacher. Justification has always been built on faith. The righteous shall live by faith. What's that faith in occurrence with? The covenantal promises of God, those which were given. Eternity past, that covenant made, intra-Trinitarian, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those covenants of promise, Ephesians 2:12. One of which we see plainly given to Abraham. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you or through you. Now, Abraham had no idea the full meaning of that statement. But what did he do? He believed upon it in faith. This is what God has promised. I will believe it. I may not have the fullness of it, but I will believe it. This is what God granted him. God granted him faith to believe that promise. Many today will gather and they will hear a lot of talk about their will and if they will only do this and if they will only do that. But few will understand that the gospel is first and foremost about God's covenantal promise. Salvation, faith, redemption, all of these words that we conjure up, justification from the very Bible themselves, that we come up with, that we look at them, that we see them in the very text and the language of the Scripture itself, all of that language is built on promise. God's promise. That in and of itself, first, ought to be an encouragement to you. Why? Because God is perfect, and if God has made a promise, what? He cannot lie. He cannot. There ought to be some glimmer of hope and a smile on your face that you would understand that God has made a promise and He cannot lie. Have you made promises and you've broken them? Have you ever lied? I know you've never worked with anyone that's ever told a lie. And none of us, our children ever have told lies. We've never seen anything like that in our homes or our families. We've never seen that in school. We've Never seen that anywhere, right? Oh no, we see it all around us. Everywhere. Everywhere we look. The government lies all the time. They tell us this and tell us that. Governments lie to each other all the time. It happens in the world around you, in your jobs. It happens in your homes. It happens everywhere. And yet now when we are brought to this awful realization of a curse of condemnation, our first place of hope is in God's covenantal promise. If He promises, and He did, He cannot lie. He cannot lie. Well, what changes our status under the curse of the law is not only God's covenantal promise, but it's Christ's obedience in fulfillment of that covenantal promise. Christ's obedience in fulfillment of that covenantal promise. Verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul says, after all this talk about the law and then the explanation of the righteous man shall live by faith, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's telling the Judaizers, look, you don't add anything to this. You can't do any more. Your works of the law do nothing. It's Christ who redeemed us. And what did He redeem us from? The curse of the law. Boy, how is it done? It's that God and covenantal promise covenanted. He promised that He would send the Messiah. And He did send Him. Born of the Virgin Mary. Living a perfect, sinless life in thought and in deed. He never even thought of sin. And as a part of that promise, He died a sinner's death. Obedience to the very law of God itself. Obedience to the very covenant of promise itself. What did Christ do? He became the curse for us, is what Paul says. This is real redemption here. This is true redemption. It's actual. There's a true exchange made here. One life given for the many. And that one life was a life that could actually accomplish the work of redemption. Sinners could not stand on their own behalf. All their appeals would fall on deaf ears. God Himself would say, not good enough. No, I will not hear these things. These appeals mean nothing. But there's one appeal that mattered. It's the very Lord Jesus Himself as He walked on this earth perfectly. And He became the curse for us. They mocked Him. They scourged Him. They pressed a crown of thorns into His skull. And they nailed Him to a tree and they hung Him there. And He suffocated and He bled and He bled. And the shedding of that blood was the once and only sacrifice. All the sacrifices before, they were but mere symbol. They were but mere type. They were but mere memorialism in the sense of looking forward. But when He came, He actually accomplished it. It's interesting here, too, to note that Paul uses this word curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The idea of the curse of condemnation. Christ becomes a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And remember what he said about anyone who preached any other gospel, that they would be accursed or anathema. I don't think Paul's mincing words here. I think this is very strong language. And he wants the Galatians to understand plainly the point of the gospel. What is it that changes our status according to the law? God's covenantal promise, Christ's obedience toward fulfillment of covenantal promise, and the Spirit's application of the promise fulfilled. The Spirit's application of the promise fulfilled. Paul even recognizes that in the text. He even recognizes that it's through faith. It's the Spirit who gives this through faith. You want to know how you gain faith? Paul told the Ephesians it was granted to you as a gift. You didn't muster it up of your own will and your own ability. God gave it as a gracious gift. If God doesn't give that gift, you know what you and I continue to do? We continue to make appeals on our own behalf. I mean, when you hear it in the news all the time, or you see some show or you read some book where some person is condemned in a sense, and they're accused of something, and they're brought into the court, and they say that they're gonna make an appeal on their own behalf, what do? Oh no, that's not going to go well. Maybe you've gotten a speeding ticket and you decided that you were going to go before the judge yourself. How did that appeal go? I mean, you had all the information. You took pictures of this and that, the other. You said to the judge, it wasn't me. I didn't do this. There were 10 other cars. We were all right together. How did he pick me out of the group? And the judge says, your fine is, go down the hall and pay it here. It's the very work of the Spirit that enables us no longer to make appeals on our behalf, but to have faith in the completed work of Christ. Paul says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Here's that promise. So that we would receive the promise, what? Of the Spirit through faith. Jesus promised the Spirit's coming. And what's the Spirit going to do? It's going to apply this promise as already fulfilled. And you and I would believe in it. The righteous shall live by faith in the works of the Son of God, not in our own works. Because why? Our works are like filthy rags. When you begin to think about the resurrection, you must understand the resurrection is an act of final completion and the ongoing work of Christ interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. He was resurrected and he stayed some 40 days and then he ascended. And the disciples watched that ascension. But when we think of the resurrection, we need to think of that wholeness of completion, that glorious work that had been done. When they went to that tomb and they found him not there, what did that mean? To them it was of great utter surprise, and they couldn't quite even comprehend it all. But to us, we get to look back because of final revelation and to see the glory of what it meant that he was no longer in the tomb. That his death actually did mean something. The fact that he was mocked and scourged and beaten and put onto that tree. The fact that he said, it is finished. The resurrection tells us all of that meant something. I want to leave you with a few observations this morning. Our living the law equals condemnation, but Christ's living of the law equals satisfaction. Our living the law equals condemnation, but Christ living the law equals satisfaction. For when he lived the law and he went to the cross and he died that sinner's death, satisfaction was made. God himself, the Father, was satisfied. And God's wrath will no longer be poured out on those who live by faith in the Son of God and the works of the Son of God. It's a satisfaction that also includes the act of redemption. Do you truly understand that your salvation was bought at a very, very, very precious price? And do you also understand that left to yourself, you will have no desires for that precious gift of Christ? The Scripture commands us to repent and believe. The problem is we don't want to repent. Number one, we think way too highly of ourselves. And number two, we really do like our condition. Because honestly, ask yourself, with that amount of free agency that you and I have as true individuals, we're not robots, we are individual creatures. But with that amount of free agency that we have, what do we often do with it? When something is put before us that we know really needs to be changed and we are thoroughly convinced of it, we change it. And we work hard at it. The problem is that because sin is so awful, so condemning, and has so impacted all of our being, we don't really see the need for change. Sin is nearsighted, remember? I think that's why the Scripture says a leopard cannot change its spots. I mean, I don't know if you've ever gone into Africa and spoken to a leopard. I haven't had that opportunity myself, but I could only imagine how the conversation would go. Oh, dear leopard, let us now have this great, wonderful conversation on all of thy spots. Let us now speak of the time in which thou should changest thou spots and have them no longer. How do you think the conversation would go from his end or her end? Death. What is going to change your spots? Not you. The very graciousness of God through covenant. The work of the Son applied by the Spirit. Secondly, to remember the resurrection is to remember redemption. To remember the resurrection is to remember redemption. When you leave here today, think on the resurrection, but think on the whole of redemption. Over the years, growing up in church since I was about 2 years old, I've heard lots and lots of sermons on the resurrection. But there are some times in these past 25 years I've thought it awkward that very little was said about sin. If you want to remember the resurrection, remember it.
Visit our website at www.trinityrbc.org.